Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you are there to help us out. That, Lord, you meet us in our times of weakness. And, Lord, that you have not left us alone. We rejoice in that. And as we consider your word this evening, we pray that you would minister to our hearts, that you would speak to us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, once again, I want to set the scene here in John chapter 14. We've looked at it for the last couple of weeks on Sunday morning as we've been talking about heaven. But the chapter takes place on an evening, the evening that Christ is going to be betrayed. It's his last evening with his disciples before he goes to the cross. And chapters 13 through 17 comprise what takes place on that evening. And really, as we read through this, it's good to note that there are no chapter breaks. And most of this, what is shared here, takes place in an upper room where Jesus is meeting with his disciples. It's his final words. It's his final deeds. We see in here his final prayer. And in chapter 13, as we've noted, he talks to his disciples about the fact that he's leaving them, about the fact that one of them is going to betray him, about the fact that that very night all of them would forsake him, and that even Peter was going to deny him. And because of that, they were obviously, you know, quite naturally troubled in their hearts by what Jesus was saying. You add to that that he had just washed their feet and then shared with them that they needed to love each other the way that he loved them. And as he washed their feet, that they needed to wash one another's feet. So they're like on overload here. As he begins to share in chapter 14, he begins by saying, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." Here Jesus is revealing that the key to their troubled hearts is heaven. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. Now, the word mansion here is really dwelling place. You know, you need to not have in your mind lifestyles of the rich and famous and the idea that, man, I'm going to have this 6,000 square foot spread, you know, when I get up into heaven. It reminds me of a story about a pastor and a bus driver who both went to heaven at the same time. The pastor, he always would ride on this bus driver's route. He would ride on his bus when he was heading out to the church. And as they get to heaven and they're standing there before the Lord and they're going to get their rewards, the bus driver, the Lord says to him, you know, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." And he says, you know, "Here's your home." And he points him to this gigantic mansion. And the pastor who's watching this and looking at this and going, "Man, this is great, man. If the bus driver gets a big mansion like that, I wonder what I'm going to get." And now it's his turn and he comes up and the Lord says to him, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." He says, "Enter into the rest of the Lord." And he points him to this very modest little house. The pastor's like, you know, "What's the deal? What's going on? You know, how come, you know, he got this big, huge mansion and I got this little house?" And the Lord said, "Well, it's simple. Every time that he drove his bus, the people on his bus, they prayed. But every time you preach, the people in your congregation, they slept." And so that was the difference. But in actuality, those aren't the type of mansions that we're going to get. In fact, I really think that this is speaking of the bodies, the spiritual bodies that we're going to receive from the Lord. And we're actually going to talk a little bit about that on Sunday. But Jesus is telling his disciples here, don't be troubled. Heaven is coming. And then in verse 3, he says, "And I go and prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." And Thomas said, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. And how can we know the way?" And Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Aren't you glad that Thomas asked that question? Aren't you glad that Thomas had the nerve to say, Lord, we don't understand. We don't get it. We don't know what you're doing, because we get this awesome answer here in verse 6. Jesus saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father except by me. And I want you to note something here, that he doesn't say, no man comes to God except by me. That's not what he says. He uses the term Father. And that's much different. It's much more personal than just saying God. And this is one of the differences that we see in the New Testament from the Old Testament, or in the New Covenant versus the Old Covenant, is that in the Old Covenant, God's relationship with Israel was at a distance. It was ominous. You recall when Moses and the children of Israel were out in the wilderness, and they were there at Mount Sinai, and God was going to give them the Ten Commandments. And Moses went up, you know, on the mountain to get the tablets from the Lord. And it says that the presence of the Lord came over that mountain like a cloud. And there was lightning and there was thunder, and it was just this ominous sound of the voice of the Lord coming from the mountain. And the people, they were freaked out by it. So much so that when Moses came down, the people said, you know, Moses, don't have God talk to us anymore. Don't have him talk to us. You go talk to him, and then you can tell us what he said. But don't have him talk to us, because it was so ominous and so powerful and mysterious and at a distance. In the book of Genesis, when God appeared to Abraham, he appeared to him as El Shaddai, the Almighty. To Moses, there at the burning bush, he revealed himself as the great I Am. And from that came the name Yahweh, is what how we pronounce it. But really, in the Jewish culture, in Israel, they didn't even pronounce the name, because they revered it as being so holy. And so they just used the consonants of YHWH. They didn't put the vowels in. And we're not quite sure exactly even how that name is to be pronounced. We use the term Yahweh. And over the years, God revealed himself through various names as Jehovah Jireh, the Lord our provider, and Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner, and Jehovah Shalom, the Lord our peace, and Jehovah Ra, the Lord our shepherd, and Jehovah Rapha, the Lord our healer, and Jehovah Tiskanu, the Lord our righteous, and Jehovah Shammah, the Lord ever present. And all through the Old Testament, the Lord is revealing himself in his name, and he's revealing himself as the answer to man's need, to his greatest need there at the time. But here's the thing, not once, never did he reveal himself to them as Father. In fact, only one time we find there the Lord, in reference to Solomon, when he's becoming king, that the Lord makes this promise there to David. And he says that if Solomon walks in my way, I will be a father to him, and he shall be my son. You think of David, the man after God's own heart, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The one who wrote, you know, there's 150 Psalms, and David wrote most of them. Only one time in Psalm 89 does he refer to God as his Father. Only that one time. And those are the only two times in the Old Testament, until you come to Isaiah, where Isaiah uses the term of God as Father a couple of times, but it's in reference to him being the Father of the nation. Not once do we hear any of the patriarchs? Not once do we hear any of the prophets crying out to him as Father. But then we come to the New Testament. And Jesus says, hey, when you pray, say, our Father who is in heaven. My Father who is in heaven. It's personal. He's saying, hey, approach God and see him as your father who loves you. It's personal. It's not distance. It's close. And this is one of the problems that I have with Catholicism. You know, in Catholicism, they have way too many mediators. They have you pray to the saints and you pray to Mary and you go and confess and talk to the priest, and God is still distant. The priest is our father, but God isn't referred to in that type of way. And the Bible says that there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And because Jesus came to be our mediator, he opened up the door for us to come into and have that relationship with God and to know him as our father. Behold, what manner of love, John said, the Father has bestowed upon us. You see, he wants us to be intimate with him. He wants to talk to you. He wants to be intimate with you. He wants to minister to your heart. He wants to wrap his arms around you as a father would his little child. He wants to speak to you, not just when you come here to Bible study. Not just when you're sitting here, you know, in the pew at one of the Bible studies that go on through the week or on Sunday, but he wants to speak to you personally. As you open up the Word, as you sit at his feet, giving him that opportunity to speak to your heart. Jesus said, when you pray, say, our Father. Here he says, I'm going to prepare a place for you in my Father's house. And I'm going to come again, and I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father. I'm ushering. That's my heart, is to bring you into that place, into that intimate relationship and knowledge and closeness with the Father. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 6, we're told the Holy Spirit in our hearts is crying out constantly, Abba. It's Daddy. That's what that word means. Father. Close to 200 times in the New Testament, the word Father is used in describing our God. He wants us to know him as a Father. And so in verse 7, Jesus says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. And here he throws this zinger at them. I mean, you can imagine the disciples, again, kind of looking at Thomas and hoping that he's going to say something again, like, Lord, you know, we don't get it. Well, this time it's not Thomas, it's Philip. Verse 8, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Lord, show us the Father, and we'll be satisfied. And Jesus said to him in verse 9, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? Those words must have pierced Philip's heart. Philip, mean to say that you don't know me? Jesus brings clarification here, and I'm so glad that he did. He says, he who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? That's the big mystery. We want to know God. We want to know the Father, and Jesus says, hey, look to me. Look to me as you study the Gospels, as you read through them, as you look at them, and you watch Jesus, and you watch him interacting with people. You're seeing in Jesus the heart of the Father. That's his heart. I know that there are some of you sitting here tonight that this is a hard concept for you. And the reason is because you had a lousy earthly father. Your earthly father was one who maybe abandoned you. He wasn't around. Maybe he abused you. But your concept of father, you can relate to God as friend, as Savior, as Lord, as King. But this father thing is like, here's what I want to encourage you. Read through the Gospels. Watch Jesus. Listen to his voice. Listen to what he teaches. Watch how he interacts with people. And then know that's the heart of the Father that you're seeing there. Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Look at Hebrews. The writer of Hebrews put it this way in Hebrews 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, who is the brightness of His glory in the express image of His person. He's spoken to us in these last days by His Son. The manifestation, the clear revelation, His express image, the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. Verse 10, Jesus said, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." The Greek construction of the question in John 14:10 indicates that the Lord expected a yes answer from Philip. When He says, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me?" He's expecting Philip to say, "Yes, I do believe that." And that being the case, Philip should have realized that the words of Jesus, as well as the works of Jesus, came from the Father, and they revealed the Father. Jesus revealed the Father in what He said. In chapter 7, verse 16, He said, "My doctrine is not mine, but it's Him who sent me." It's His who sent me. Also, in what He did, in chapter 5, verse 19, He says, "For whatever He does, the Son also does in like manner." I'm just saying and I'm just doing what my Father does. It's interesting that 400 years before Christ was born, the Greek philosopher Plato wrote, "To find out the Father and the Maker of all of this universe is a hard task. And when we have found Him, to speak of Him to all men is impossible." That was the mentality, the philosophy of Plato. But Plato was wrong, because we can know the Father and the Maker of the universe because Jesus has clearly revealed Him to us. And so why should our hearts be troubled tonight when the Creator and the Maker of the universe, that's your dad, that's your Father, the one who holds the world in the span of His hand, holds you tonight in His grip. His heart for you is so big, so huge. Look at verse 12. Jesus says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father." Greater works than Jesus? This seems impossible. What does he mean here? You're going to do greater works than me? We read in the book of Acts that in the early church there were healings. We see the dead being raised, but nothing that we read in the book of Acts even comes to the degree of what we read in the Gospels that Jesus did. So what does he mean here? Greater works. Listen, he's not talking here about greater in sensation. He's not talking about greater in magnitude. What he's talking about here, and really the last phrase is the key, he says, it's because I go to my Father. It's greater in scope. You see, here's the deal. The ministry of Jesus was very limited in the sense that he ministered mostly in Israel, a very small area of territory, and a few of the surrounding areas just outside of Israel proper. But his ministry was pretty much limited to that particular area, that area that he ministered. And Jesus being in a physical body, he was limited that he could only be at one place at one time. If he's here in Vista, he can't be up in L.A. when he's here in his physical body, if he was walking on the earth today. But because he left, because he went to the Father, and he sent the Spirit, now Now the scope of the ministry of Christ is greater. Why? Because he's ministering, he's working now all over the world through his body, the church. It's Ray Stedman, one of my favorite commentators, who said that the incarnation of Christ continues to this very day. The incarnation was when God became a man. They're born in the manger. He came to earth. And what Stedman's referencing there is the incarnation. It continues today because God reveals himself in us. He's working. He's moving in us. You look at the technology that we have today. Billy Graham goes and preaches in Seoul, Korea to an audience of 1 million people. And it's broadcast on television to over 1 billion people hearing his message. At the very most, Jesus probably in one sermon only ever preached to about 25,000. Billy Graham preaching to 1 billion people. He's working today, right now, through in the lives of missionaries. The Lord is at work all over the world. Working and moving and touching and healing, and people are being saved. And he works even still right now today through some guy that's a computer tech working at some company here in Vista. And he's just talking to people that he works with about Jesus. That's the point that Jesus is making here, that the works would be greater in their scope because suddenly, as he's now working through millions and millions of believers around the world, working through their lives. Verse 13, he says, "And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And if you ask anything in my name, I will do it." Now, what's this about? Is this sort of a credit card from heaven? You know? Ask anything in my name. That's what some would suggest. Those who preach the, you know, name it, claim it, blab it, grab it, you know, kind of a message. Hey, if you just have enough faith, Lexus faith, you know. Yeah, in the name of Jesus, I want one of those Lexus SUVs, you know, kind of a thing. That kind of mentality. I think it was Fred Price who used to ask the question to his congregation, "Do you have Lexus faith or VW faith, you know, Volkswagen faith?" That's not what this is talking about at all. What is Jesus saying? Well, the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible itself. So turn over to John 15, verse 7. Great chapter on Jesus being the vine and we being the branches and our need to be connected to him. He says in verse 7, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you." Key phrase there is, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you." See, something happens to the person who is abiding in Christ and allowing the words of Christ, the word of God, to dwell in him, to abide in him. It was Paul who said in Colossians 3, I think it's verse 17, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." Not poorly, not just a little bit, but richly, abundantly. Let it dwell in you. And that's what he's talking about here. The person that does that, you know what begins to happen? He begins. She begins to gain the mind of Christ, the heart of Christ. It's that person that gets tapped into and desiring after the things that are on the heart of God. Abiding in his word. You have his heart. It's like the vine, the branch connected to the vine. In Psalm 37, verse 4, it says, "Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart." Now here's the key. You delight yourself in him. You're delighting in him, and something happens. It's not what happens is that your desires begin to become his desires, and so it's real natural for him to give you the desires of your heart because your desires are becoming his desires. But James said in James chapter 4, verse 2, he says, "You do not have because you do not ask, and you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your own pleasures. James says, hey, you're not getting what you're asking for, and this is why. Your heart's wrong. You're asking amiss. It's all selfish. It's all self-focused. And he's describing the person who isn't abiding in the Word and who isn't delighting in the Lord. Because that person who's abiding in the Lord and is allowing his Word to abide in his heart, and he's delighting in him constantly, he's going to be a person, she's going to be a person that isn't asking amiss, because they're tapped into, they're tuned into the heart of God. I know people who are solely delighting in the things of this world. Christians. Their whole focus is on everything that is temporal. No concept, no focus, not much thought at all about that which is eternal. I talked with somebody recently who God revealed to this person that they had become idolaters. And it happened because the stuff in their life was being taken away. And the person began to just realize, you know, just how much they loved the stuff. And it was God's little way of just saying, you know what, look at all that has become an idol. And it was interesting, as I was talking to this person, I thought, you know, I wonder how many of us are that way. How would we react if all of a sudden God started just taking away stuff that we hold so dear, that we've worked so hard for, that, you know, we cherish? It's interesting. Asking in His name starts with delighting yourself in the Lord, His heart. And we learn three things here that are necessary for prayer, that we pray, He says, in His name. And that's not just tacking on, you know, in Jesus' name to the end of every prayer, like, you know, Roger and out, you know, type of a thing. Good for, you know, whatever, you know, 10-4, good buddy, you know, kind of a thing. That's not what he's talking about here. In Hebrew, the thought, the name, expressed the essential character of a person named. So to pray in Jesus' name is to make requests that are in the fullest harmony with Christ's character and His purposes. That's what he means when he's talking about praying in the name of Jesus. Number two, we're not able to perform them. It is Christ in us who will do them. It's not us, it's Christ. And number three, our purpose in prayer is for the Father to be glorified. That's when you know that your prayers are on track. It's when your heart and your aim and your desire is, God, I want you to be glorified in this. Well, Jesus moves on in verse 15. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And here Jesus reveals that obedience and holiness are a matter of love and not duty. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. You see, if it's only duty that holds us to God's commandments, then those commandments become a drudgery. Oh, man, I got to do this. And when that's the motivation, you know what? You're going to fail. You're going to fail. But when it's love that is motivating you, I tell you, you watch a guy. You watch a newlywed. I was blessed big time by Trevor O'Keefe at his wedding, as we were in the little prep room area before the wedding, and we had met there to pray, and it was running late. It wasn't going to start, you know, on time for some reason. We didn't know what was going on. Still don't know what was going on. But Lindsay, one of the things that she did not want it to start late. And so for some reason it was delaying like 30 minutes or so. And Trevor's back there, and all he's thinking about is Lindsay. Oh, I hope she's okay. I hope nothing's wrong with her. I hope she's not getting flustered. And we start praying, and he's just pouring his heart out for her. He keeps doing that. If that keeps being his heart, man, they're going to do great, you know. They're going to do wonderful. That heart that is just in that place. You see a guy that's his heart, where he's just so in love with his wife that he just wants to bless her, you know, and she's like, hey, honey, can you stop and pick this up for me? And he's like, I'm on it, you know, no problem, you know, kind of a thing, because he's like, I'm just, you know. But if it's like, oh, man, you know, somebody called me the other day. I was running around on Monday, my day off, and somebody called me and they said, what are you doing? I said, I'm running around doing some errands and stuff. I said, oh, you got doing your honey-do list, you know? And I said, yeah, you know, I'm doing my honey-do list. And now, if I'm doing that and it's like, yeah, you know, I'm doing my honey-do list, I'd rather be golfing, but Denise got to be working, you know, kind of a thing, then, you know, that's not good. You're going to fail in that. But if love is the thing that's motivating, man, that's the key. Be much more consistent when love is the motivating factor. But here's the thing. The fact of the matter is when it comes to the commandments of God, we're always going to struggle. But that's why what Jesus says next is so wonderful. In the next verse, he introduces us to the Holy Spirit. In fact, the most comprehensive teachings on the Holy Spirit from the lips of Jesus are found in John 14 through 16. Amazing things that he shares there. And we're actually going to look at these sayings, these things that he says in depth on Sunday mornings in the new year. We're going to take a couple weeks or 3-4 weeks and really dive into this, because it's just meaty stuff, and it's so very important for us as believers to catch a glimpse in the heart and the realization of what it means to walk in the Spirit. And what Jesus says in these passages are so important. But let's briefly consider what he says here tonight. Verse 16, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The word another here, circle that, and you can write next to it, another of the same kind. The idea is, I'm going to give you another of the same kind as Jesus. I'm going to give you another helper that, in other words, is going to be just like me. Now, when he says another helper, or some translations render it a comforter, that tells us that Jesus, he's a helper and he's a comforter. That's his heart. The word helper here, though, in the Greek is parakletos. It means one called alongside to help. And that is the nature, catch this, of the Spirit of Jesus. He's the one called alongside to help you in your walk with the Lord. To help you be what God has called you to be. But I also want you to note that he says, he. I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper. Now, here's the thing, that he doesn't say it, that it may abide with you forever. He says that he's not talking here about an it. No, he's talking about a person. The Holy Spirit, now please catch this, listen close. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. He's not a force. It's not, you know, Luke, may the force be with you. You know, that's not the Holy Spirit. Sometimes we think in that way. He's not electricity. You know, sometimes people think in that type of way. It's a, you know, that the Holy Spirit, he's, you know, the electricity. Would you think of Jesus as being electricity? No, you don't think of that way. The Holy Spirit supplies power, but he's not a power. You know, people say things like, you know, the Holy Spirit was just dripping from the ceiling. You know, would you say that about Jesus? Jesus was just dripping from the ceiling, you know? No, but we think of the Holy Spirit in that type of terms. The Holy Spirit has personal characteristics. We read in the Bible that he loves. Listen, a force can't love you. Electricity can't love you. Go home, stick your finger tonight in the light socket and see, you know, if electricity loves you, you know. He speaks. A force can't speak. He has a mind. A force or electricity doesn't have a mind. He teaches, the Bible tells us. He has a will. He can be lied to. Remember Ananias and Sapphira? Peter says, man, what has caused you to lie to the Holy Spirit? He can be grieved. Can a force be grieved? Now listen, when we interpret our theology that way, we're no longer active, but we're passive. So that it's not how much of the Holy Spirit that you can get, but the real question is this: how much of you does the Holy Spirit have? That's the key. Do you see the difference? If I'm thinking of Him as just a force, then it's like, man, I got to get more of that force. If I'm thinking of Him as a power, I got to get more of that power. But if I'm thinking of Him as a person, it's like, I just need to give Him more of me. That's the key. John's saying, I must decrease that He might increase. And so Jesus says, and I will pray the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may abide with you, notice, forever. Forever. Not just until the canon of Scripture was finished. That's what some people teach. The Holy Spirit was only necessary there in the early church until the Bible was completed. And then after the Bible was completed, we don't need the Holy Spirit anymore. It was A.W. Tozer who said that if you take the Holy Spirit out of some churches today, 90% of their activity would continue. All their programs and everything would just continue on. But then he said this, you take the Holy Spirit out of the early church and 90% of what they did would come to a screeching halt. The reason is they recognized in the same way that they were dependent upon Jesus when He was alive and they were walking with Him, that afterwards they were equally dependent upon His Holy Spirit living in their hearts. Now in verse 17, he identifies the Holy Spirit in an important way. He calls Him here the Spirit of Truth. The Spirit of Truth whom the world cannot receive, he said. The world is not so much into truth these days. They don't want to hear truth. But Jesus, we're told, was full of grace and truth. We're told here that He is the way, the truth, and the life. And this makes sense that the Holy Spirit would be the Spirit of Truth, because it's the Spirit of Jesus residing in the believer. He reveals truth. He seeks to convict us of truth. And the beauty of the Christian is that the Holy Spirit is in our hearts. He's living inside of us. Jesus said the world does not receive Him because it neither sees Him nor knows Him, but you know Him, for He dwells with you and He will be in you. This is such a key passage. He was with them, listen, because He was with Jesus. And Jesus was with them. But then Jesus said, but He shall be in you. When did that happen? John chapter 20. After the resurrection, Jesus appears to the disciples in the upper room. He breathes on them and says, receive ye the Holy Spirit. At that moment, they were born again, and it was at that moment that the Holy Spirit came and indwelt them. And this is what the Holy Spirit does in us. He teaches us truth. He reveals the Word to us. He guides us into all truth. And when we step out of that truth, when we step in a way that is outside of the will of God, He's there to convict us. You ever find that where, you know, you're cruising along and all of a sudden, you know, you get tempted and you start to kind of go in that way and you just start to feel lousy, you know? You know what that is? That's the Holy Spirit convicting you. The Spirit of Truth coming to speak to your heart and grab a hold of your mind and saying, hey, the truth is, this is not good. It's going to hurt you. I was talking to someone the other day who has gone through a time recently where, you know, they've compromised in, you know, some areas. And every single time they were caught. This person told me, they said, you know, every time I was convicted, but I did it anyway. And I told them, I said, well, I got two things to share with you. One, there's consequences to compromise. And you're going to face those consequences But I said, the second thing, this is be encouraged, because this is a great indication that God loves you so much. Because whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and that's why his Spirit is there to convict you. Because he loves you. Jesus will say, hey, I didn't leave you guys orphans there in verse 18, but I will come to you. I love this. I don't know about you. There might be some of you here tonight that you're maybe type A kind of person, that you read the things of the Bible, you're one of those guys. And I kind of used to be this way, and I'm not anymore, but I used to be, you know, like, man, give me a challenge. I loved messages that were telling me, give me 10 steps of something to go do. And it's like, yeah, I'm going to do that. That was me. I loved that kind of thing. Until after enough times of trying one of those programs and falling flat on my face and realizing that I couldn't do it. Or setting out with a great determination that I was going to pray 2 hours every single day, and I did that for maybe 4 or 5 days in a row, and then, you know, on the sixth day I fell asleep and woke up 2 hours later. He's like, what happened? Kind of a thing. That I began to realize and I began to see, man, I can't do this thing on my own. For all of you who are single here, I'll just say this. Enjoy it. Now, don't get me wrong. My wife's sitting back there going, where's he going with this, you know? Here's where I'm going with this. It was a lot easier to be a Christian before I got married. It was a lot easier to be a Christian. It was real easy when all I had to worry about was me. What does Rob want to do today? What does Rob want to eat? Does Rob want to pick up the room, or does he want to just go to the beach? But then you get married and suddenly there's this person, and I love my wife, she's great, but it's a lot more flesh comes out, a lot more selfishness comes out, a lot more that I begin to see that what God has called me to do, I can't do. I struggle. For those of you who are maybe newly married, or you're married and you don't have kids, I'll just say, enjoy it. Because once the kids come along, it just gets more complicated. It just adds more to your life. And you just have to die to yourself more and more. And you just begin to see what a lousy Christian that you really are. Amen? Is this true? It is. And you see all of that. And that's why I just take so much comfort in Jesus saying, I'm not going to leave you orphans. Because if God would have left this to me, I probably would have blew my brains out a long time ago. That it just would have been like, forget it. Forget it. I'm just going to go get stoned or something, you know, because this is just ridiculous. I can't do this. He says, I'm not going to leave you orphans, but I will come to you. How is he going to come to us? Through the Spirit. Verse 19, he says, a little while longer, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live. You live also. And at that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. What a joy that these words must have been to these guys after the resurrection, when Jesus was alive and he rose, and they began to realize that Jesus was saying that you're going to be alive because I'm going to live in you. That song we sang at Easter, I'll rise because he rose. I love that song. Christ living in us, the Father being manifested to us. Verse 21, he says, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Now, once again, Jesus is equating love with keeping the commandments. And he's not suggesting here that we are under the law. It was Oswald Chambers who said, Christian perfection is not perfection of performance, but perfection of relationship. As believers, we seek to keep the commands of God. We hold them dear to us. We embrace them We believe that they are the right standards for living that God has laid out for us. That's the heart of the person who loves the Lord. He wants to guard and he wants to keep his commandments. He embraces them. He holds them dear. But you contrast that with the world's approach to God's commandments. They want to cast them down. They want to seek to cast away all that is holy and all that is righteous and all that is good and every standard of morality. But you and I, on the other hand, embrace the standards of God. And we hold them as the truth because we're indwelt with the Spirit of truth. And it's not at all that we fulfill every one of them perfectly and consistently, but we embrace them still as the examples to live by. For instance, the Bible does say to those of us here who are husbands to love our wife as Christ loved the church, but there is not a husband who has ever done that perfectly and consistently. But here's the thing. The fact of the matter is that most of us fail miserably more than we have success in that area, but that still doesn't lessen the standard. It doesn't lessen the standard. Jesus set the bar high, and it remains high. Now listen, listen close here. I'm almost done. This is one of the things that disturbs me in the church today, the church as a whole. You see, because the church is so concerned about people feeling good about themselves that in a lot of church circles, they lower the bar. They lower the standard. They want to make it more attainable. And so they lower the standard of holiness, and holiness gets redefined. Or they lower the standard of marriage, and marriage gets redefined as to, you know, what it is that God's really calling us to do. And they're not going to talk about, you know, self-sacrifice so much. And they're going to talk more about, you know, techniques about, you know, how to give and take and how to get along and that type of thing. And things like ethics and integrity get redefined. Because we want to lower the bar because, you know, we want people to feel good. And folks, that's dangerous. It's that type of mentality that takes the church into a lukewarm state. What did Jesus say about the church in Laodicea? He says, you guys say, man, we're rich. We have need of nothing. We've got it all together. If you ever start feeling that way, have somebody knock you upside the head. That's dangerous. Because you see, as I read my Bible, as I look at the standard, when Paul says, be holy as I am holy, or the Lord says, be holy as I am holy, and Paul says, be imitators of Christ as I'm imitators of Christ, as I look at that bar that's being set, I see, man, I've got a long way to go. When I look at the bar, the standard that Jesus set for husbands to love their wives, I realize, man, I've got a long way to go. But listen, that's what keeps me dependent on the Lord. That's what keeps me keep coming to Him. That's what keeps me dependent upon the Holy Spirit, is because every single day I wake up and I realize I can't do this thing. When I look at what God has called me to, you know, as a pastor, and I look at all of my inadequacies and all of my weaknesses and all of my fears, it's the very thing that keeps me on my face to come to Him. If I ever start thinking, man, I've got this wired and I've got this down. People often ask me, they say, you know, do you get nervous? And you know, I can't say that I necessarily get nervous, but I get sick. You know, it's more of like this thing of like, God, if I, you know, if I don't, if you don't, not me, but Lord, if you don't deliver, if you don't breathe life into, I don't know how many times on a Saturday night I go to bed depressed after I've studied like all day. And I close it up and I'm just like, this just is horrible, you know? And my prayer is, God, please breathe life into this as I share tomorrow. It's that very thing that keeps me just coming to the Lord in all of those things. Guys, keep the bar set high. In the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews encourages us to stir one another to love and good works. Keep that bar high. Let's not lessen it. Let's not become Laodicea. Well, in verse 22, we'll wrap it up. Judas, not Iscariot. This is funny to me. This like becomes a part of this guy's name, you know? It's like Judas. Now, just to clarify, I'm not Judas Iscariot, you know, kind of a thing. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? You see, they expected the Messiah to manifest himself to the world. In verse 23, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and he will come to him and make our home with him. And he who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. Jesus is basically suggesting that he's not going to be manifested to the world, or he's going to be manifested to the world through or in those who love him. Note this, though, verse 23, the phrase where he says, we will come to him and make our home with him. It's interesting because the word home here, once again, it's the word mansion. And Jesus says of the Godhead that we're going to come and we're going to make our mansion his life. We're going to make our dwelling his heart. Now, you put that together with what Jesus said earlier, and it's intriguing. He says, hey, we're going to come make our home in you, and we're going to prepare this amazing home for you in heaven. I'd say that's a great deal. He gets to dwell in these worn-out tents, and yet he's preparing for us a home in glory. Verse 25, he says, these things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, he comes, brings us back to the Helper. The Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. He's going to teach you all things and bring to your remembrance the things that you've studied, the things that you've looked at. The Holy Spirit's going to... Don't you love when that happens? You're talking to somebody and suddenly you're quoting some verse that you did not even know that you had memorized. And it just was there. How'd that happen? It's the Holy Spirit. Just bringing that to you in the right moment. In the right situation. I'll close with this. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, I love this. It says, but as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Now, don't look at the screens. Look at me just for a minute. Don't read the rest of the verse. Because so often, we stop there. We stop with that, you know, eye has not seen nor heard, or have entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for those that love him. And we're thinking, okay, it's coming. Oftentimes, that verse gets quoted in reference to heaven. Hey, we haven't seen, we haven't heard. And I do think that there is somewhat of a reference. The Bible does say that in other places. We talked about on Sunday, Paul saying, you know, that what I heard there was astounding. I couldn't, their human words couldn't even describe it. And so often we look at that verse in this way, but look at verse 10 now, what he says. But God has revealed them to us. Hey, it's out there, but God has revealed them to us. How? Through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. And this is what the Holy Spirit is seeking to do. Tomorrow, when you open up your Bible to have your morning devotions, He's seeking to reveal to you the deep things of God. The things that cannot be registered through the eye or the ears or that we've even imagined that he wants to reveal to us through the Word of God, of the heart of God, the heart of your Father towards you. And what a blessing that is. What a joy that is. Father, we thank you tonight that you have not left us orphans. But Lord, you sent the Holy Spirit. And Lord, we thank you tonight that we can know you as Father. That is the kind of relationship that you desire with us. Father, Lord, I pray for each one of us here that we would continue, Lord, to be dependent upon you. And that you, Lord, would be manifested this week in us and through us by your Spirit. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.